One other item I should mention and ask you to pray for. Many of you are aware that we have quite a few people from our church that serve at New Life Ranch. We have a lot of students who are serving this summer at New Life Ranch, and we have a lot of kids that are going to be attending New Life Ranch, and they start this week. 342 strong campers, that's not counting staff and summer staff, that are going to be out there this coming week. And so be praying for New Life Ranch and their ministry as it kicks off their summer. Also want to mention a word of thanks to Ed Klotz, who shared with us last Sunday. He's one of our elders here at the church, brought the message and shared with us about how to grow in faith and confidence in the Lord as we see all that he has done for us and all that he is currently doing and intends to do as well. Today, we're going to shift our gears back into our summer series. We have been looking at the Psalms of Ascent. Those psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, and these were songs that, again, were written with the intention, or should say that were used then as pilgrims would journey to Jerusalem to draw hearts and minds to the Lord as people came to the holy city for worship and to celebrate and bring glory to God. And so we're looking at those each week, a different one of those. This morning we're ready to begin Psalm 123. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open up to that psalm. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen as I read that for us. It says, I lift up my eyes to you, to you whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid looks to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. Back in 1999, a Christian periodical entitled Faith Works did a list. They listed in an article 17 different ways that the people of God, that Christians, experience opposition. Call it persecution, whatever you want to call it. But they sort of ranked these 17 in order of sort of least problematic to most problematic. I want to read them for you. Keep in mind, this was written back in 1999. They wrote these were the list: disapproval, ridicule, pressure to conform, loss of educational opportunity, economic sanctions, shunning, alienation from the community, loss of employment, loss of property, physical abuse, mob violence, harassment by officials, kidnapping, forced labor, imprisonment, torture, and death or execution. What was interesting to me about that list is it was written in 1999. And since that time, even in our own country of the United States, where we talk about the freedom of religion, you can probably check a few more of those off as things that Christians might experience even in our culture. And that's a little bit surprising, I think, to us. At least it, from a cultural perspective, it may seem surprising. From a biblical perspective, it shouldn't be surprising at all. Because we have been fully warned in Scripture that is what we can expect. If we are seeking after God, if we are following Jesus Christ and obeying Him and what He's called us to be and to do, then we can expect that kind of opposition, all of the things really on that list. John chapter 15, 19 and 20, Jesus says, if you belonged to this world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Now, if those words are true, and I believe that they are, we need to pay close attention to Psalm 123. Because in Psalm 123, this Psalm of Ascent, we have a picture of how to handle the kind of opposition that we might face in this world as God's people. how to handle ridicule, how to handle contempt from those who are in opposition, really, to God, the arrogant, the proud. Like the Jews who were harassed by the surrounding nations, believers, the church, the body of Christ, is a target today. It can be expected, that is, persecution and opposition. And so if we are to expect opposition from the world, then we should follow the advice, the example of the psalmist, in how to handle it. Now, normally I would begin with verse 1. When we do a passage, I like to try to start at the beginning and sort of work our way through it. But here in this psalm, there's a really important word about halfway through verse 3. And it's just three letters long, but it kind of the whole thing hinges on it. And the word is the word for. It could be translated as because. And what that means is everything before that is the result of what has been experienced or what he's about to share, what's about to be said in the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. That is that the whole psalm is really a prayer being lifted to the Lord as a result of the contempt that has been experienced. And so let's begin by talking about this contempt of the world. Second half of verse 3, it says, "For we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant." Now, there's another important word, and it was repeated a couple of times, three different times, I think, in those verses. Two different times, I should say, and it is the word we, the plural pronoun. This is a response to contempt, ridicule, call it discrimination, prejudice, persecution, not aimed at an individual, but aimed at an entire group of people. We're not talking about a conflict between individuals, like when we were talking about in Psalm 120. Here in Psalm 123, we're talking about a kind of opposition that is being brought against the entire group of people, that is, the people of God. In this case, Israel. And Israel was often a target for surrounding nations. We can look back in the Old Testament and see throughout their history. Sometimes they were a target as a result of their own disobedience. Because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant that they had with God, God would occasionally use surrounding nations to discipline his people, to bring a punishment upon his people. But that wasn't always the case. Sometimes they were just targeted because they were God's people, because of the covenant that they had with God. A good example of that might be in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where God's people, the nation of Israel, has just spent time in captivity in Babylon. As a result of their disobedience and their unfaithfulness, they had been disciplined and they were held captive in Babylon. But now they were allowed to return a remnant back to the Holy Land to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. And you may remember that in that story, there's all kinds of opposition from those who were living in that region. So the people of God have often experienced that kind of opposition and ridicule, whether it was from the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Romans or Muslims. The pattern continues. The pattern has continued throughout history that God's people are opposed. Jesus predicts it, and he warns his followers in that verse that I read earlier and in other places in the Gospels to be ready for persecution. And the reason that he gives is interesting. If you go back and look at that passage in John chapter 15 that I read, that the reason is because he was opposed. That if Jesus was persecuted, if Jesus was mocked and ridiculed and beaten, then that is what his body can expect as well. The same kind of treatment that Jesus endured in this world is the kind of treatment that those who continue his work, that continue to follow him, that try to live as he lived, that we can expect as well. You know, it's interesting if you look even in our own culture. And for example, if you look across at some of the more liberal institutions of higher education, in our nation, In many of those places, evangelical Christians are treated very poorly. We'll say it that way. That is, that because of their desire to witness on the campus, because they are actively sharing the gospel, because they take a stance on various social issues that matches Scripture, whether it's traditional marriage or abortion or other things, that those Christians are oftentimes targets, and their groups are sometimes targets. They've been attempts made to get them out of campuses and off of campuses. The interesting thing to note about that is that sometimes they're targeted for the very same things that you see in Muslim groups as well. And yet, on those same campuses, the Islamic groups aren't the same kind of target. And you sit there and you think, well, why that double standard? And then when you listen to what Christ is saying in the Scriptures, when you read what the reason for persecution, the reason for opposition is not because of the social stance, it is because of the gospel. It is because our adversary, who has influence and power in this world, does not want the gospel to spread. The saving message that Jesus Christ brought, the saving work of Christ and the message of that salvation to spread, His kingdom to grow. And so we will expect, and we should expect, opposition. Eugene Peterson, author and pastor, says it well. He writes, 1,800 years or so of Hebrew history, capped by a full exposition in Jesus Christ, tells us that God's revelation of Himself is rejected far more often than it is accepted. It's dismissed by far more people than embrace it, and has been either attacked or ignored by every major culture or civilization in which it has given its witness. Magnificent Egypt, fierce Assyria, beautiful Babylon, artistic Greece, political Rome, Enlightenment France, Nazi Germany, Renaissance Italy, Marxist Russia, Maoist China, and even Pursuit of Happiness America. The community of God's people has survived in all these cultures and civilizations, but always as a minority, always marginal to the mainstream, never statistically significant. As long as we are faithfully preaching the Word of God, as long as we are true to the gospel message that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through Him, that He is the answer to our problem of sin, that He is the way that we can have the forgiveness of sin, that we can have new life, eternal life with God. As long as we are continuing to proclaim that gospel, we should expect opposition. We should expect ridicule, contempt, and the like. And so if that is the case, then we had better look at how to respond. This psalm, as I mentioned, is a prayer lifted to the Lord about that opposition that is being faced. So let's look at the attitude of this prayer from Psalm 123. Beginning in verse 1, it says, I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. Right from the beginning, the psalm begins with an attitude of dependence upon God. It begins with a person who is turning their eyes from the world, from the contempt, from the ridicule, from the opposition, and putting and fixing our eyes upon God, upon the one who sits on the throne, on the one who is sovereign over all creation, the one in whom our hope and our help is found. And so he begins with this attitude of dependency. Now, let's look at verse 2, because there's a couple of different ways to understand verse 2. It says, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid looks to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord until He shows us His mercy. That verse, oftentimes, and I think is a good way to interpret that verse, is to continue with that thought of dependence. Verse 1, again, this clear attitude of dependency, putting our full rest and hope in God. And so in the second verse, then you see that same thought being continued, that is that in the same way that a servant would have to look to their master for everything that is provided, for their shelter, for their food. If they encounter, if a servant would encounter opposition, maybe on an errand or something that they're running for their master, they didn't have the right to defend themselves, but rather would go back to their Lord and look to their Lord to defend them. Now, that's a good way to understand that verse. A lot of people interpret it that way. But there's, I think, something more going on here. There's another attitude being displayed, not just dependency upon God, but a second attitude as well. And that is, if you understand in the context of a royal court where there were servants, those servants were highly trained to know what the needs of the Lord or the master were. And to be able to respond to those needs without verbal commands. In fact, in many places, there were signals that were given. Maybe it was the lift of a finger. Maybe it was the wave of a hand. It might have been a clap or something. And so those servants were watching with their eyes fully fixed. Again, eyes on the master, expecting action. Expecting him or her to do something, whether it was the mistress or the master. And so there is as well in verse 2 this idea of dependency, but also expectancy. That there is a watchful expectation in this prayer. The expectation that God is going to act. God is going to do something. He's going to answer this prayer. And so how do we pray in the face of contempt, in the face of ridicule, in the face of opposition? We pray, first of all, with an attitude of complete dependency upon God. This isn't a prayer of afterthought. This isn't, God, would you help me out while I, you know, take this on myself? It is, I am depending upon God, upon His strength, upon His power, upon Him to work, upon Him to intervene, on His protection. He is my shield. He is my fortress. He is my shelter. We hear those words over and over again in the Psalms. And that same attitude of complete dependency upon God is true. And we want to emulate that as we pray and seek the Lord. The second is this attitude of expectancy. An attitude of dependency and an attitude of expectancy. God is at work. God will answer. And so we keep our eyes fixed upon Him. Appreciated the song that was sung by Haley and Lisa just before. That idea that if I keep my eyes on God, then all is well. And so we find that in the face of adversity and opposition, we will undoubtedly face, we are turned to God, depending wholly upon Him, expecting Him to answer our prayer. And then finally we see in this psalm, the subject or the content of that prayer. I want to finish by looking at the content of the prayer, that is the hope of God's mercy. Second half, or that last line in verse 2. We keep our eyes fixed on the Lord till He shows us His mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. In that last line of verse 2, in the first half of verse 3, three times, the same thing is sought, and that is the mercy of God. And again, I think here it's significant to recognize that what is being sought, what is being prayed for, the petition is for God's mercy, not for God's justice. I think that's significant. Because again, you have this prayer being offered by a group of people who have experienced discrimination, who have experienced contempt and ridicule from the proud and the arrogant and likely the godless. And instead of seeking God's justice, we're seeking God's mercy. The prayer isn't being offered as someone who is perhaps innocent, remembering that the people of Israel had often experienced opposition. They'd often been targeted, not only because they were the covenant people of God and the surrounding nations sought to hurt them for that reason, but also because of their own disobedience. It's possible that sometimes the opposition we face is the result of our own unkindness, our own self-righteousness, our own hypocrisy, our own injustice and arrogance. We are the people of God. That is, we are Christ's body, but sometimes we're poor representatives. And yet the example is the same. The response is the same. That is, we go to the Lord and we seek His mercy. The other reason I think it's important to recognize that it's mercy that's being sought rather than justice is because oftentimes our desire for justice is a thinly veiled desire for revenge. That when we seek justice, what we really just want is someone else to be hurt. We've been hurt and we want to hurt them in return. I'll give you an example of where we sometimes can see that attitude. Maybe not that action, but certainly that attitude. There was a period maybe a decade or more ago. Still you see it sometimes, but it's not quite as big as it was then, where it was kind of the popular thing for Christians was to put on the back of their car the fish symbol, right? And you saw that on a lot of cars. And then some even had the ichthus fish, right, where they put the Greek word ichthus in there, which was to help people understand, I guess, or something that maybe they were at least themselves understood, that the fish was kind of an early creed for the Christian church, for the Christian faith. And the letters of the word ichthus, the Greek word for fish, each stood for a different part of that creed: Jesus Christ, God's Son and Savior. And so they put the fish on it. But well, that was a perfectly good idea. It's a good witness to people, you know, to put the fish. I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Christ. Well, in the world that we live in, as you might expect, there's opposition. And so wasn't too long after that you started to see a fish with the word Darwin written in it and little feet on the fish, right? And so I remember the first time I saw one of those, I was like, wow, you know, your statement to the world is that I want to make fun of other people's worldview. And I thought, well, that's that contempt and ridicule that you might expect from the proud and the arrogant. And now I might be stepping on some toes, but then it wasn't too long after that you saw the ichthus fish eating the Darwin fish. I kid you not, they make those. And so here's the statement from Christians. Well, if you're going to make fun of me, then I'm going to turn around and make fun of you. But that's that attitude. And it goes, that's kind of a humorous example, but it's that attitude of I want revenge. I want to hurt other people. I want to put other people down the same way that I have been hurt. The psalmist shows us that whether the contempt that we receive is deserved or not, the right response is to turn to the Lord and seek His mercy. That's the example that Christ gives us. When He is ridiculed, when He is mocked, when He is beaten, when He is even executed, Jesus Christ did not return in kind, but rather entrusted Himself to He who judges justly. That is, He put His hope in God, the Father, and in His mercy. And we can do the same. We put our hope in Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Our hope is in Him to provide for us in those times of opposition, in those times of ridicule and contempt. And God will answer our prayer. God will answer our prayer in one of two ways. Either God, as He has at different points in history, God may, by a miraculous intervention of His providential hand, rescue us from the situation that we find ourselves in. He may rescue us so that we don't have to endure the kind of contempt, the kind of ridicule, the kind of opposition, the kind of persecution that we are currently under. That by His mercy, He may choose to deliver us from it. That, by the way, is exactly what has happened through the gospel. That God has, through His intervention, miraculously, through Christ and His sacrifice, delivered us from sin and death, from our situation, and brought us into new life. through Jesus Christ. And as his followers, we can continue to seek his mercy in every situation that we encounter in life. And God may sometimes deliver us. But the second way that sometimes God answers that prayer, as we face whatever we face in life, the trial, the circumstance, is to give us the strength to bear up under it. Sometimes God allows us to go through difficulty and provides the strength and the peace to endure. And at times we can see the reasons for that. They're very clear reasons for that. Maybe through our experience, someone else is drawn to Christ as they see Christ in us as we suffer through whatever the world may bring against us. Sometimes we learn something in our own lives spiritually. We grow in intimacy with God and dependence upon Him. Other times we go through these experiences and we don't really understand why God didn't deliver us and why we had to endure it. But we know that God is there. The hope of His mercy, His strength, His deliverance brings us through whatever we might face. Now, I know that in this room we have some fans of Chick-fil-A, right? Their chicken is really good. Can't get it today, right? Because they're closed on Sunday. Yeah, and because of that, they are sort of, as a corporation, seen as a Christian corporation because they're closed on Sundays, and because their founder is a professed believer, a follower of Christ. And many of us are aware that a few years ago, in an article written by a Baptist publication, he was being interviewed, and he mentioned his support for traditional marriage, and a media firestorm took off. And stores became targets for protests, and some mayors in certain cities tried to keep stores from being able to be opened. And there were even college campuses that succeeded in blocking Chick-fil-A's from being opened on their campus or getting rid of ones that were already there. And we see that as believers, and maybe we're frustrated by it, maybe we're angered by it. We see it as what's coming in our culture in terms of opposition to those of faith in Christ. And yet that attitude toward God and His people is not new. In fact, it is quite common throughout the world and throughout history. If we have not experienced it yet, then we should expect to at some point. And when that happens, we have a choice to make. We can respond with bitterness and anger and contempt and return in kind the same kind of arrogance and pride that we see from those who are bringing the persecution. Or like the psalmist, we can remember that we serve the Lord who sits on the throne. And we lift our eyes and turn our eyes to Him in dependence upon Him and in expectance that He will answer our prayers, and we seek His mercy. And He may deliver us from our circumstance, but He will certainly strengthen us for whatever we face. I hope you'll join me in desiring to follow the example of Psalm 123, the example that we see in our own Savior Jesus Christ, to His glory. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the example that we see in Your Word. And Lord, we recognize that it is a high calling to live as Your people, to be a part of the body of Christ. God, because of that, we realize the difficulty that we face when the world comes against You and therefore against us. And Lord, we realize that sometimes it could be deserved, could be the result of our own arrogance, our own unkindness and our own sin. And Lord, whether it's deserved or not, we We want to seek your mercy. You are a merciful God who has delivered us from sin and death through the blood of your own Son, Jesus. And God, we know that you are more than able to help us through whatever we may face in this life. God, strengthen us. Strengthen your church throughout the world. Lord, there are believers who this very morning face the kind of opposition, every one of the things on that list I read earlier, who are facing that kind of opposition, that kind of persecution. God, we pray that they would fix their eyes firmly upon you. Lord, that you would grant them your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.